If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I brought my own Bible, so I'm not sure what page it is in the red Bibles. 683. So working with the Christian unions, it's all about disciples making disciples, following Jesus, living by his word and sharing him with others. And that is a work that has been going on for over 2,000 years. So we're going to go back and see the master as he calls the first disciples this morning in Matthew chapter 4. As we come, let's pray, and then I shall read. O living Lord Jesus, we thank you for gathering us, for calling us. We thank you for the encouragement we are to one another. And we thank you especially for your living word that, as we've just sung, changes us and transforms us inwardly and remakes us. And we ask, Lord, as we read and ponder and engage and feed on your words this morning, that you would do just that. And we ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, a famed church historian once said this: Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western civilization for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? Well, the answer is almost nothing. The greatness of Jesus of Nazareth is undeniable. His immense influence reaches even now to the far corners of the world. His church is growing in the most difficult and inhospitable circumstances at a phenomenal rate. His legacy has shaped our Irish history for over two millennia. His face still graces countless magazine covers. Rivers of ink are spilt on scholarly articles investigating his person and his claims. Anybody who is somebody in the public eye claims to have an opinion about Jesus and what he is all about. According to expert opinion, over a third of the world population self-identifies as Christian today. That's 2.18 billion people. It's hard for us to even begin to process the limitless reach of his impact. But standing where we are this morning, we can look through the lens of history and see where it all began, by the Sea of Galilee over 2,000 years ago. This morning, we meet Jesus at the outset of his public ministry. And these are dangerous and volatile times. Messianic hopes are boiling at a fever pitch. People are roaming back and forth looking for a rabbi or a prophet to follow, waiting for the public unveiling of the soldier Messiah who will finally topple the bullying Roman overlords. And John, the influential prophet, the leading religious figure of the day, has just been arrested. And meanwhile, far from Jerusalem, in the farthest outposts of Jewish life, in the Palestine of his day, Jesus begins the ministry that will change the world. We meet him at work in Capernaum, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, as Isaiah said, the looked down upon backwater region in the far northern reaches of Israel, long associated with the foreign domination of pagan enemies. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Sneers Nathanael when he is told the Messiah's address in John chapter 1. Out of utter obscurity, Jesus appears, an ordinary workman, a carpenter, walking in the land of the people living in darkness, walking in the land of the shadow of death, and proclaiming the message of the kingdom. This is when he meets four fishermen plying their trade in the workaday world of ancient Galilee. Jesus calls them to follow him, and things will never be the same again. So this morning, I want to zero in on the stories of these four men, and we'll see that we, like they, are called to the radical pattern of discipleship. Nothing has changed. The same Jesus Christ is active and on the move and seeking those who will commit themselves to him unreservedly and wholeheartedly. This is the essence of true discipleship. It is one thing to acknowledge the status of Jesus, to pay him some kind of religious lip service and loosely affiliate with the community that bears his name or gathers in his name. It is one thing to take the label Christian and attach it to ourselves, and it meaning no more than a Sunday habit or a cultural or national identity. Jesus has no interest in these things because Jesus is seeking disciples. Four men leave their nets, and things will never be the same again. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Reflecting on this oft-quoted statement, David Watson writes, quote, "In this startling statement, we have the essence of radical, uncompromising nature of true discipleship. Certainly, there are different forms of dying. Not every Christian is called to a literal martyrdom, as Bonhoeffer was himself. But every Christian is called to a clear and dedicated discipleship, whatever the personal cost may be." Unquote. It was true for Peter and Andrew, James and John, and it is true for you and for me. As we reflect on the stories of these four men, we will see that we are called as they are. Nothing has changed. Jesus is still calling us to follow him. Look at verse 18. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Let's begin with Simon called Peter. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that the men of Galilee were always ready to follow a leader and begin a revolution. There was no shortage of men in Galilee eager to take up arms and kill their hated Roman overlords. He tells us that the men of Galilee were notoriously quick in temper and given to bickering, but never destitute of courage. Quick-tempered, impulsive, emotional, adventurous, Peter was a typical Galilean. He was a hard-working fisherman. He was a married man. His home was in Capernaum, and it may well be that Peter's house was Jesus' headquarters when he was in Capernaum. And it's here that Jesus heals Peter's own mother-in-law in Matthew 8. How did Simon come to be called Peter? Well, in John chapter 1, we read that when Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas and Peter both mean rock. Peter's father's name is John, a translation of Jonah or Jonah maybe, which means dove. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is, up until now, you have been like a fluttering, frightened dove. But if you will take me as your master, and if you give your life to me, I will make you a rock. In the name he gave him, Jesus put all his hopes and purposes for Peter's future. In speaking of Peter, the gospel writers, Matthew included, frequently put his old and new names together so that he becomes Simon called Peter, or simply Simon Peter. But what a journey Simon had to go on before he became fully Simon Peter. No other disciple was as quick to discover the true identity of Jesus. In Matthew 16, when the other disciples struggle to see who Jesus really is, Peter loudly declares, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But no other disciple was bold or foolish enough to intrude and interfere like Peter did. No sooner had Peter made his great confession than Jesus began speaking about his coming death. And Peter's passionate nature took over, and when he protested that these things must never be, Jesus stung him with a shattering rebuke. We have a front row seat before the unfolding drama of Peter's triumphs and failures, not least because the Gospel of Mark is based almost exclusively on his memories and recollections. It was just like passionate Peter to pour his heart out to the man he calls Mark, my son, in his first letter. And there in the Gospel of Mark, we see Peter follow after Jesus in the wake of his arrest, holding on even after the others had fled. But we see his courage finally fail, and he disowns Jesus for a third time with the words, "I don't know this man." And Luke ends his story of Peter's denial with a vivid sentence, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." The hurt and love in the eyes of his master was enough to send him into a storm of bitter weeping. And even after his encounter with the risen Lord, after those sweet moments of complete forgiveness and reconciliation, Peter still struggles to extend the reach of his Lord's love to the non-Jewish community. In the fiery passion, no doubt typical of any full-blooded Galilean Jew, religious and cultural perceptions long ingrained refused to give way. And then there came another humiliating public rebuke from Paul, and the heavenly vision recounted in Acts 10, and finally his prejudice is dislodged. And true to form, his wild enthusiasm takes over, and he it is who welcomes the first Gentile convert into the church and instructs the other apostles to do the same. A long journey, a long and painful journey. Andrew. But what about Andrew, Peter's quieter brother? He, like Peter, is a Galilean fisherman by trade. According to John chapter 1, he was the first disciple to make contact with Jesus. And no sooner did Andrew discover Jesus for himself than he went to find his brother Peter to bring him to Jesus. We know from Mark's gospel that they lived together. No doubt all their lives they had shared everything, and now Andrew wished to share with his brother the greatest discovery he had ever made. But it was not long before Peter, along with James and John, acquired an undisputed leadership in the apostolic circle. And from that point on, Andrew fades from the New Testament story. He was never in the inner circle, always on the fringes. More often than not, he's simply described as the brother of Simon Peter. His distinction is his association with his more famous brother. And tradition makes Andrew a preacher in many lands. He was especially connected with Scythia. In the ancient world, the Scythians were a synonym for the depths of barbarity. They were called wild beasts. Andrew, quiet and on the fringes, was led by his master well beyond the confines of Galilee to the furthest reaches of the civilized world. But we can only wonder at the inner battles Andrew faced on the way, growing up in the shadow of the leading man, being the first to find the Messiah. Did he ever burn with resentment or frustration at his more efficient, louder brother. We can't say for sure, I don't know. But it is clear that like Peter, he was a man changed utterly by his encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. Reading between the lines, we can surmise that Andrew, unassuming and humble, became a stout-hearted and pioneering missionary. The task of his brother was to remain behind in Jerusalem and shepherd the growing church. Andrew, from the first, was a busy evangelist, and the master had purposes in store that fitted him far better. So it's clear that both men were fully orbed personalities like you and me. Two brothers, two of them very different characters. But Jesus did not discriminate. He called them both. Can you see yourself in the impulsive Peter? Are you confident? Are you pushy? Are you up front? Or do you identify with the more quiet Andrew, contented to sit in the fringe and wondering, worrying whether you have anything to contribute? Jesus calls you as you are. Well, let's dip into the stories of the two other brothers on the fishing boat that day, James and John. Look at verse 21 and 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. John. Once again, there is a more famous brother of the two, John the Apostle, author of the gospel that bears his name. And it would seem that John was especially close to Peter. Luke tells us he was Peter's partner in the fishing trade. In Acts, we see these two powerful personalities always at work together as fishers of men. John was part of the inner circle of the disciples, influential, close to Jesus. A vivid picture emerges of John in the Gospels, and it has to be said, it's not always an attractive one. John, like his brother James, emerges as a man of ambition. Mark tells of how he comes to Jesus with the request for a chief place in the kingdom, causing the other disciples to resent him and giving Jesus the opportunity to challenge him with a much-needed lesson in humility. It's likely that James and John were a little wealthier or better off than the other disciples. We're told in Mark that their father Zebedee was sufficiently wealthy to employ hired servants, and so maybe John felt he was a cut above the other disciples. John had connections in the highest reaches of Jewish society. In John chapter 18, verse 15, we read of Peter and an unnamed disciple following Jesus at a distance after his arrest. And they are able to gain entry to the courtyard of the high priest's house because the unnamed disciple is known to the high priest. And the unnamed disciple is almost certainly John himself. It's possible that Zebedee, John's father, supplied the family of the high priest with fish. That would explain why John is known by the doorkeeper at the high priest's house. And it's in that very courtyard that Jesus is questioned by the high priest and Peter faithfully disowns his master. Both brothers emerge as men of violent temper. In Luke chapter 9, when a village of Samaritans refused to welcome Jesus, it's James and John who ask, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Their minds and hearts are tainted by sectarian hatred. And Jesus, turning in the road, rebukes them. He reminds them that they are now followers of the one who's come not to destroy, but to save. No doubt it was their fiery temper that prompted Jesus to nickname them the Sons of Thunder. They must have been explosive characters with frayed tempers and voices ready to thunder out denunciation and condemnation. It is likely that John, before he became a disciple of Jesus, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Like many other Galilean men, he was eager to follow a teacher who was ready to bring immediate social change, religious renewal. Before the master tempered his fierce nature, we can imagine he was an intolerant, unforgiving, impatient type of person. On one occasion, we see him rebuke a man for casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This man wasn't one of the select few, so John tells him to stop. You shouldn't be doing this. But then Jesus takes John aside and gently tells him to leave the man be. Don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. So this deeply unattractive man is gradually transformed by his association with Jesus. In his gospel, John identifies himself as the beloved disciple. The very point of John's whole life is the change which Jesus brought about in him. The Son of Thunder became the apostle of love. Lastly, and very briefly, we come to James, tantalizingly vague. James' single appearance by himself is two short verses in Acts chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 we read, "It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." James, like Andrew, lived in the shadow of his more famous brother. John, it is said, went on to live a long and fruitful life as an elder in Ephesus, penning letters and encouraging the churches. James died at a young age under the executioner's sword. Like Bonhoeffer, he paid the ultimate price. And when we put the two brothers together, a very interesting thing emerges. Big-headed, overconfident, when they asked for the chief places in the kingdom, both of them told Jesus they could drink his cup. He promised them that they would. And so they did. Both drank the cup of Christ. John went on to Ephesus and died old and full of years. James's life was cut short in its prime. And yet both drank the cup of Christ. On Roman coins of the time, there were inscriptions of a picture of an ox. And that ox was facing an altar and a plow with the words inscribed below, "Ready for either." The ox must be ready for the sacrifice of the altar or the daily grind of the plow. The disciple who dies in a moment of heroic witness, like so many people do today, and the disciple who lives a long life of faithfulness to Christ, both of them drink the cup of Christ. One is not superior to the other. Every disciple must be ready for either. Those words again. Certainly, there are different forms of dying. Not every Christian is called to literal martyrdom as Bonhoeffer was himself, but every Christian is called to a clear and dedicated discipleship, whatever the personal cost may be. And here in Matthew 4, we see Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, seeking disciples. And the same Jesus is walking abroad over the whole wide world right now, and he's seeking disciples still. He beckons us to follow, just as he beckoned Peter and Andrew, James and John. And it's an encouragement to me as I reflect on the life journeys of each of these men, because in each of them, I can see something of myself reflected. I can also think of individual students I've met, boisterous, overconfident, passionate Peters who speak before they think and are slow to relinquish their religious prejudice, that bars them from reaching to the unreached on their campus. Shy, retiring Andrews who are passive and afraid to step up and be counted, happier to sit back, lazy, and just let the tide carry them along. Happier for the Peters to call the shots. I can think of the Johns who are well-heeled and well-connected in their church or in wider society. They're influential and intelligent. They're utterly driven and with their hearts absolutely set on being best and bettering others. Nothing short of being worshipped as number one will satisfy them. And I can see the Jameses with their eyes on the Johns, following up the rear and making sure they get their share of the attention. But I've seen the master at work. I've seen Peters growing gradually rock strong and solid in their convictions, learning to make space for others and developing a passion for the unreached, the people they'd formerly written off. I've seen Andrews begin to count the cost. I've seen them stand up and take responsibility to lead, growing into bolder evangelists, keen to share the gospel with their friends and pray with them. I've seen John's and James's being slowly changed as they see that true greatness is servant-hearted devotion to Jesus. I've seen it. And it's happening. And it's happening all over the country in every CU I know of as the Master goes to work. And the beautiful truth is that Jesus calls us all. He calls us all as we are. And that truth delights my heart because I feel utterly ill-equipped and ill-fitted for the tasks and challenges of fully orbed discipleship. I'm not where I want to be. I'm straining on. I'm tripping and falling in the way of the Master. But he is changing me on the slow road of discipleship. So in light of what we've seen in the stories of these first disciples, let's close by reflecting on some of the themes we can pull out. So first of all, we are called by Jesus. Maybe you can identify with one of the earliest disciples, one in particular of the four fishermen in a boat. On first sight, from a human perspective, it would be so easy to look past these four men and look for far more able spiritual alternatives. But Jesus doesn't do that. He called them as they were. With the raw material of their personalities, he fashioned humble disciples who moved the world. And maybe at times you feel ready to discount yourself. You wonder maybe, as Peter did, whether your input counts for anything. You don't have a visible role. You're not vocal and up front. You're not doing the things that seem to count most. It's all the hidden work. Or maybe like Peter, you've put your foot in it so many times that you wonder if you'll ever mature into the disciple you long to be. Maybe like John and James, you struggle with intolerance or unforgiveness or resentment or anger or an overwhelming drive to prove yourself. The commands of Jesus to love others, to lay your life down, to lose your life, to find it, they all seem so unreal somehow. Ill-fitted for a hard reality in a difficult world where you have to put yourself first. But you are called as you are to follow Jesus. Whether puzzled, discouraged, or plain unconvinced, Jesus calls you to follow him. In the rabbinical circles of Jesus' day, it was customary for a disciple to choose his own master and voluntarily join his school. So what Jesus does by the Sea of Galilee is highly unorthodox. He searches out his disciples rather than waiting for them to come to him and sit at his feet all starry-eyed, ready to go. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Levi, Philip, Thomas, Paul and all the rest, they were, each of them, personally called by Jesus to follow him. He sought them out, and gradually over time, despite one setback and then another, he schooled them for true and lasting discipleship. And he does precisely the same with you and me. In the Gospels, in response to inquirers like the rich young ruler, Jesus never hesitates to spell out the strong conditions he required. Many turned away, but always the 12 remained with him. These were the ones God had given Jesus. God's initiative and Christ's calling lies behind all those who are his disciples. So that Jesus can say in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." So two particular points arise from this statement. First, we are struck by the sheer mind-blowing privilege that is ours. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you and I appointed you." We are called by the King of history, the Lord of reality. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, declared Peter. And so he is. And so he is. But do I see it? Do I recognize it? Do you recognize that? Or are we stuck in the mire of thinking that we somehow chose him and that we can choose to follow him if and when we like? My friend Neil is a member of Slimming World and he's trying to lose weight. And the official mantra he's been encouraged to adopt is stay on plan. But Neil likes to joke that he has a better plan. On plan when you can. In other words, avoid the wrong food when you feel like it, you know, and when it's convenient. The plan, it's disposable when necessary. It's all good fun. Neil and I have lots of laughs about it, and actually he's doing really well. But when we think about this in connection with discipleship, it raises a serious matter. The bottom line is, if we do not see Jesus for who he really is, we will have no real sense of our responsibility or our privilege. We will fail to present our body to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12. We'll miss out on the prize of clear and dedicated discipleship. We will make our peace with a fake imitation of it and never enter the kingdom at all. Secondly, Jesus says, love each other. We are called to love one another. Discipleship is never a solitary activity. We do it in community. We do it as church. The CU is a gathering of students of all types and backgrounds. And we can only guess how many rough edges were smoothed off John and Peter as they clashed and locked horns over and over again. And no doubt Andrew learned patience when James called him names. But the disciples were never out of community with each other. And so it is for us. So we are called by Jesus. Secondly, we are called to Jesus. We are called by Jesus. We are also called to Jesus. Now, that may seem like a very subtle and fine point. Being called by and to Jesus don't, on first examination, seem all that different. But there is a crucial distinction. We're not only called by Jesus, we are called into a bond of intimate love with Jesus. We are called to him, to Jesus, into the company of Jesus. He calls us to himself, to his very self. And many of us name Jesus as Lord. In a sense, it's easy to acknowledge his greatness. We can believe in his cosmic influence. We can speak of his deity, his power, and his sovereignty. But do we know him? Is he our teacher and our friend? Our instructor who has the words of life? Do we trust that his commands are for our wholeness, sanity, and blessing? Jesus calls us to be his close companions. He calls us to be students who learn how to do life in his company. Listen to Dallas Willard. He says this. There is a misunderstanding of Jesus that treats him as nice but not very intelligent. That misunderstanding is the death knell of discipleship. For it locates him outside the company of those who have knowledge, and therefore deprives us of the practical power of his teachings. Here is a profoundly significant fact. In our culture, among Christians and non-Christians alike, Jesus Christ is automatically disassociated from brilliance or intellectual capacity. Not one in 1,000 will spontaneously think of him in conjunction with words such as well-informed, brilliant, or smart. Far too often he is regarded as hardly conscious. He is looked on as a mere icon, a wraith-like semblance of a man, fit for the role of sacrificial lamb, or alienated social critic, and little more. Would you be able to trust your life to such a person? If this is how Jesus seems to you, are you going to be inclined to become his student? Of course not. We all know that action must be based on knowledge, and we grant the right to lead and teach only to those we believe to know what is real and what is best. For all the vast influence he has exercised on human history, we have to say that Jesus is usually seen as a frankly pathetic individual who lived and still lives on the margins of real life. What lies at the heart of the astonishing disregard of Jesus found in the moment-to-moment existence of multitudes of professing Christians is a simple lack of respect for him. He is not seriously considered or presented as a person of great ability. What then can devotion or worship mean if simple respect is not included in it? Not much. So the truth is that Jesus forcefully conveys an understanding of life that actually works. And he calls us to learn it in his company, just like Peter and Andrew, James and John did so long ago. But if we are to find this understanding, we must come to him. We must come to him and listen carefully. It won't do to keep him at a distance, ensconced and admired on a heavenly throne, while we content ourselves by calling him Lord, Lord, but fail to learn and practice the craft of life that he wants to teach us. He calls us to be his apprentices, his students in the school of life. He calls us to follow him. When Buddha was dying, his disciples asked how they could best remember him. He told them not to bother. It was his teaching and not his person that counted. With Jesus, it is altogether different. Everything centers around him. Discipleship means being called to him, knowing him, loving him, believing him, and being personally and radically committed to him. And finally, we are called to serve. Every disciple is called to serve. Jesus beckons us to follow, and he calls himself the chief servant. Remember the coin, each of us is called, like the bull, to be ready for either the long obedience or the sudden self-sacrifice. And the reality is most of us will be called, as John was, to lay our lives down day in, day out, over the course of a lifetime. Eugene Peterson calls it a long obedience in the same direction. And so it is, a long obedience of slowly learning to put self aside and allow Jesus to lead, learning patience with others, learning courage as we point them to Jesus, learning that the grace of Jesus is never, ever exhausted by our faults and sins, learning that he is not less than the true and living God amongst us, learning something of the immeasurable scope of the destiny he has in store for each of us who leave our nets behind and follow him. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, you are the risen and exalted King of reality, and yet you come alongside four men in a boat in a backwater, and you call them to follow you. You are the same Lord who beckoned six ill-prepared students to bring the gospel to every university on the face of the planet. You're the same Lord Jesus who is changing hearts as we speak and recreating people completely and utterly. And you're the same Jesus who meets us this morning in the gospel, in the words of your scriptures, and you beckon us to follow. Lord, some of us are long-time apprentices and still have much to learn. Give us the grace and power by your Holy Spirit to keep pressing on in the long obedience that sometimes seems so unglamorous or difficult. Some of us are on the cusp and we're still weighing up. Who is this Jesus? We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would help such to see that you are who you say you are, Lord and King, Savior. We pray for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior and yet struggle in the workaday world to sit at your feet and enjoy your presence and allow your words to soak in and remake us. Give us grace, O Lord, to be true disciples. Give us grace that we might enjoy the banquet you have for us. Don't let a single one of us miss out on that fully orbed life of kingdom living that you call us to. We thank you that we are never alone. We thank you that you are always with us on the way and you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you and we praise you for that. In your great name, amen.